If we have not met, my name is Rachel Caracello, and I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb. And every single time that we get to join together and open God's holy scriptures to learn more about who he is and the word that he has for us, it is such a gift. And so it's a delight to get to be here with each and every one of you this morning. Well, one summer when I was in seminary, I was the pastoral intern at a large church in the heart of downtown Knoxville, Tennessee. Fresh off of my first year of seminary, I had a lot of knowledge in my head and a willingness to serve, but I didn't know how to do much of anything. So I was looking forward to working with this team of pastors and learning uniquely about life in ministry from each and every one of them. Well, I could not have been there for more than a week, hadn't done much more than get settled into my office, learn some staff members' names, and begin to establish the lay of the land when suddenly my office phone rang. It was the church secretary, and with angst in her voice, she was calling because she had just received word that a beloved church member was quickly approaching death at one of the local hospice facilities. All of the church's pastors were unreachable, tied up doing other things, meetings, funerals, family obligations. And so nervously she asked, "Would I be willing to go and be with his family as he passed?" Now, mind you, at this point, I am 1 week into my first, not even job, but internship at a church. I have never done a hospital visit, let alone sat with someone's family, knowing that we were simply waiting for them to pass from this life into life eternal. But there was no one else who could go. And so the only right answer seemed to be yes. Trying to discern whether or not it'd be self-explanatory when I got there, on the way, I decided to call one of my mentors. I asked him so many questions about what I should expect, how this was going to go, what they would want me to do, how I would be able to discern what I should say. Getting as much information as I could, I hung up with him. I prayed. And I took a deep breath and made my way in to the facility. With false confidence, as if I knew exactly what I was doing and had been there hundreds of times before, I marched up to the front desk and announced to the receptionist the name of the gentleman whom I was there to see. As I now know is typical, she looked back at me and asked what my relationship was to the patient. And like I had any right to the title or had owned it for more than a week, I proudly said exactly what I knew would gain me entry. I am his pastor. With great confusion on her face and a hint of sarcasm in her voice, she simply looked back at me and said, "Well, I'm really sorry. I don't believe that. You don't look like a pastor to me." And she refused to let me back to see him. I had been in pastoral ministry as an intern with no experience for exactly 1 week. I was already so nervous about visiting with someone who was actively dying on my own. And now this woman wouldn't even believe who I was. In my prep call with my mentor, it had never even crossed my mind to ask how I was going to prove my identity. So helplessly, I began flipping through my wallet as if there was going to be some sort of pastor ID card in there, but I knew there wasn't. It wasn't until the family came out and verified that I worked for the church that finally the receptionist begrudgingly let me back to see him. But as long as I live, I have never forgotten that woman's words. "You don't look like a pastor." And my inability to prove that that's exactly who I was. Well, last week we began a new sermon series on the book of James, A Letter for Life. And as Pastor Grace Marie reminded us last week, this James, the author of this letter, is believed to have been the half-brother of Jesus. All the evidence we have in Scripture points to the fact that during Jesus' life, James and his siblings thought Jesus was crazy, out of his mind, even trying to come and take him into custody at one point to wrap up his so-called ministry. But we also learn from Scripture that after the resurrection, Jesus appears to his brother James, and presumably James is so captivated by what he has now witnessed Jesus do that some years later we read in the book of Galatians that James is now an active leader in the Jerusalem church. James's life has been completely changed by the life, death, and resurrection of his brother Jesus. And now he is writing this letter to Jewish Christians who have been run out of the Judean area, likely due to persecution. He's corresponding with them to encourage them from a distance in their own walk of faith. Last week, he implored them to stay the course, to endure even when they had faced hardship or troubles. This week, he'll follow up that charge with what it looks like to have faith that is genuine. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading for us this morning in verse 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue some people have faith and others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So no matter where you are in your faith journey, it is really hard to read this passage and not have some kind of visceral reaction. Because at first glance, it seems like James is contradicting what we know to be true as one of the very bedrocks of our theology, that we are saved by faith alone. After all, that is what the Apostle Paul establishes in his letters again and again, that there is nothing that you can do to earn your salvation. No work, no action, no accomplishment, no perfect following of the law that will ever save you from your sin. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast." It's also what Jesus sums up in arguably the Bible's most quoted verse in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever," what? "Believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Paul and Jesus seem to explicitly state that faith, belief in Jesus alone, is what saves us. But then here, James swoops in, and though he seems to think faith is important, he directly says in chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself isn't enough. So which is it? Are we saved by faith alone? Or do works have something to do with it? What we have to understand is that in chapter 1, James has already established in verse 6 that our faith should be in God alone. And in verse 21, he has said that we should believe in the word that God has given to us, for it has the power to save our souls. So when he comes back here in chapter 2 and he states that faith by itself isn't enough, he isn't suggesting that belief in our Savior isn't how we are saved. He is pointing out the way that these persecuted Christians and we have understood our faith. The way that we have understood it is too narrow. Our definition of faith is incomplete. Like a snarky receptionist, he is looking us right in the face and saying, "You don't look much like a Christian. And we have no special card or ID with which to identify ourselves." So often at a base level, we think that all that is required of us to have faith in Jesus is to intellectually agree in our heads that what Jesus says is true. We study and know the scriptures really well. What he's saying makes enough sense to us that we feel like we can get behind it. It's certainly better than the other options that we're seeing out there. It feels right that there's only one God whom we should be worshiping, like as James points out, the Jews have been reciting in the opening statement of their central verse, the Shema, each and every day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." We're good with that. We don't plan on setting up idols or worshiping anyone else. But then James breaks through our stupor by shouting, "You know what? If that's all you think faith is, to intellectually agree in your heads that there is a God and that what he has to say sounds pretty good, even true, then you've missed the entire point. If that is faith, then even the demons have it," James says, "because they believe that there is one all-powerful God, and that knowledge causes them to tremble." Faith like that is surface level and disingenuous. In fact, even worse, faith of the head is dead. Dead faith is the kind of faith, says James, that sees someone in need without clothing or food and wishes them well without ever lifting a finger to do anything about clothing or feeding them. It's the kind of faith that promises to pray for someone, but never really sets aside the time to get around to doing it. It's the kind of faith that sees the destruction caused by natural disasters, but never gives a dime to relief efforts, nor signs up to go and do reconstruction work. It's the kind of faith that notices that children in the community are losing access to SNAP benefits, but chooses not to set aside some extra groceries for the local food pantry. Like a coworker who never follows through on their assigned task, a wife who says they love their husband but is constantly yelling at them for what they do wrong, or a parent who never shows up to their child's cherished events. Dead faith is a faith that says one thing and does another. It is a faith that stays in the head. The solution to this dead faith, says James, isn't to overcorrect and become people who just attempt to force ourselves to do as many good works as possible, to fake it until we make it, and to try to earn our way into God's good graces by what we do. In verse 18, he says, if the question we are asking is it better to have faith or is it better to have works? The answer to that question is a resounding yes. When reflecting on this theological concept, the great author and theologian C.S. Lewis said this: "Christians have often disputed as to whether what leads the Christian home is good actions or faith in Christ. I have no right really to speak on such a difficult question, But it does seem to me like asking which blade in a pair of scissors is most important. Faith in Christ is the only thing to save you from despair at that point. And out of that faith in him, good actions must inevitably come. You see, a faith that is true and genuine and fully aligned with what Christ intended doesn't just stay in your head as something you know. Real faith moves from your head to your heart. It so fully encompasses the very center of who you are that it changes you from the inside out. It transforms you into someone new. It embeds your identity in someone greater than yourself. It's no longer something that you stand far off from and agree to mentally at a distance. It is as near to you as every breath that you take. It's what ignites you into action and makes you feel alive. It's the difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. It's the contrast between agreeing with Jesus and believing that he is everything. It's a faith so fully transforming of who you are, it can't help but be exhibited in what you do. A living faith, a faith of the heart, is expressed in the hands. Faith of the heart is expressed in the hands. James says that the natural consequence of having a faith that has impacted not just your head, but the very center of who you are in your heart, is that there will be evidence in everything that you do. Faith is not more important than works. Works are not more important than faith. They are two blades of the same pair of scissors. Works are a natural result, evidence of a genuine faith. You won't be fumbling around in your wallet as you stare down the receptionist who wants proof of your identity in Christ. You won't need an ID to pull out that says Christian. Your works will be a witness, all the proof that you ever need, that you have fully handed your life over to Jesus, because they will be your declaration that you look exactly like a Christian. You look like Jesus himself. It's not a contradiction. It's a practical confirmation of what Jesus and Paul both affirm throughout their teachings. For Paul in Galatians 5, he says, what is important is not just faith, but faith expressing itself in love. For Jesus in Matthew 7, when he's talking about what creates a good life, he says this, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and what? Puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. You see, faith is the foundation, but works are the witness. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Two blades of the same scissors. Last week in our Bible recap reading, I was intrigued when Tara Lee Cobble said that in the ancient church, often the process to be brought in as a new convert or a new member of a church community could last as long as 3 years. So really, if you have been through the two-hour membership class here at Mount Horeb and thought that was long, you should be thanking us this morning. But when I did some more digging into what that three-year catechism or learning process was like, I was really surprised. Because according to historical records that we have from bishops, church leaders, during the second and third centuries, When someone would come forward and declare that they believed in Jesus and wanted to be baptized and become a part of the fellowship of the church, they would undergo an interview. And the questions weren't just about what they believed. The questions were about how they were living their lives. Did they have a mistress? Were they employed in some kind of immoral occupation? Were they participating in some kind of activity that would keep them from fully receiving the word of the Lord? If the answer was yes, then they needed to make the decision to stop what they were doing, or they wouldn't be allowed to move further into the process of becoming a part of the church. If they were able to move forward, they were assigned a sponsor, someone to walk with them over the course of these 3 years of instruction, to answer their questions, to give them guidance as they fully learned the way of faith. And at the end of those 3 years, finally, they would be brought back before the church for baptism. Again, they would be examined. But this time, the sponsors would be questioned. Not on whether their mentees believed in the central tenets of the faith, but on whether or not the sponsor had seen evidence of their faith in their life. Had they seen them honor the widows? Had they seen them visit the sick? Had they seen them do every good work possible as the opportunities presented themselves? Around this same time, Church Father Justin Martyr said this: "No one is allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper except the one who believes what we teach to be true, who has been washed, that is baptized, and who lives in exactly the way Christ handed down to us." You see, works were their witness, their Christian ID card, the sign that they had not a dead faith of the head, but a living faith of the heart. James goes on to tell us that we can see exactly what this living faith looks like in the examples of those who have lived faithfully before us. Like Abraham, faithful Jew, who believed God would do what he had promised. But he lived his faith through his hands when he laid his son Isaac on the altar to be sacrificed. Like Rahab, Gentile prostitute who had heard about God's mighty works, who had believed in him, but who showed her faith in her actions when she was willing to risk her own life to protect the people whom God had sent to scout out the promised land. No matter our background, no matter where we come from, works are the witness that our faith is real. This morning is a holy day that comes around every year in the worldwide church. It's what we call All Saints Sunday. And on this Sunday, we remember and celebrate not special set-apart people in the life of the church, but ordinary believers who have passed on to glory, who have modeled for us faith of the heart that had so transformed them that they showed it in their hands. Lives that in their time on this earth needed no ID or explanation, but declared through their actions, "I am a follower of Christ." Maybe they were your kids' ministry Sunday school teacher who first truly showed you what it meant to love Jesus. Maybe they were your student ministry leaders who served alongside you in the community every chance that they got, was your boss who treated you so much more kindly than anyone you had ever worked for. Maybe it was your parents or your grandparents who knew that the greatest occupation in this life was to disciple you in the way of Jesus. Whoever those saints are that made an impact in your life that have now passed on and sit in the presence of Jesus, we celebrate them this morning. Not only for the faith well lived into action, but because we believe even now in heaven, they are cheering us on so that we can go forth and do the same. There are so many people that I could name. But in particular this morning, I am thinking about a woman named Nancy Eastridge. When I was in high school, Nancy was appointed as the associate pastor at our church. And even though it was the first congregation that Nancy had served full time, this wasn't her first rodeo. Having served faithfully first as a nurse and then as a lawyer, Nancy had finally heeded the call to go into full-time ministry, and she had packed up her two kids and her husband, Mike, and moved to Atlanta so that they could attend seminary. After seminary, she came to our church on fire for God and with an awesome testimony in tow. Not only had she survived the academic rigors of seminary, but during that time, she had also beaten cancer. She was the kind of person who couldn't get enough of Scripture, who fell in love with Jesus more and more every day, who had been so transformed by him that she really saw the people around her, making you feel like you were the only person in her world and calling out what she saw God doing in your life. A couple of years into her ministry with us, we received the news that none of us wanted. Nancy's cancer had returned. And as long as I live, I will never forget how desperately she still wanted to proclaim the name of Jesus and declare him good. Incredibly sick from the chemo, Nancy would lay on the floor of the bathroom at the church until it was her turn to preach. She would get up and she would stand on that stage and she would preach the goodness of the Lord with her whole heart. And she would go back to the bathroom and she would be sick once again. She knew she was dying. But her faith wasn't just in her head. It was in her heart. And it showed forth in her hands in the way that she praised his holy name like it was her greatest privilege in the whole world. She didn't need an ID card. She didn't need someone's justification that she looked like a Christian. It was written all over the way that she lived her life. Every single All Saints Sunday, I wear this stole around my neck because it was Nancy. Is a reminder of the sweet saint who taught me that no matter how I feel, every single time that I get to proclaim the name of Jesus, it is the greatest privilege. And I don't ever want to take that for granted.